We'll turn, please, in your Bibles to the first epistle of Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want to read a portion with you in this chapter. We are glad to see you all gathered here this evening in the Lord's house, and we again just reiterate the welcome Mr. Stewart has given, and thank you for coming, and may God bless us tonight and meet with us as we gather before Him and we wait in His presence. So we're going to read this portion from verse 1 down to verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 1. So please follow with me as I read the word of the living God. Verse number 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. And God will bless the reading of His own infallible and holy word. Could we just again bow in prayer? Let's take these moments to wait before the Lord in prayer and seek Him once again for His divine help. We certainly need that help. I urge every believer to pray to that end and to lay hold upon the Lord that He will come and visit us and meet with us as we gather here before Him tonight in this gospel evangelistic meeting. Let's all pray. Eternal God and loving Father in heaven, we come once more to Thee in the name of Thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for Thy presence with us already. We bless Thee for the offering up of praise, lifting up with the heart in prayer. We thank Thee for drawing near, for a sense of Thy attendance upon this gathering in answer to that great promise that where two or three are met together in My name, there am I in the midst. And, O Lord, we know that Thou art here, and we pray that the sense of Thy presence would intensify as we now come to this time, this sacred time, this vital time of the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. O Lord, come and give help, we pray. Cover us beneath the shadow of Thy wing. Close us in with Thee. Remove every distraction. Seize our minds, we pray. Arrest our attention. Get a hold of the hearts of sinners. And, O Lord, may they feel and know that God is speaking to them and dealing with them. And may there be that response, Oh Lord, that blessed response created by the Spirit of God of sinners fleeing to the Savior even from the wrath to come. Hear prayer, O God, we pray, and abide with us now in this time that remains to us in this house tonight. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. Now, I want tonight to draw your attention to a phrase that is found in verse number 2 of this reading, 1 Peter 1 and the verse number 2, and it is that little phrase, unto obedience, unto obedience. The entire verse addresses the theme of the salvation of fallen, sinful, and lost men and women. Therefore, this phrase, unto obedience, belongs to that theme of the salvation of those I've just described, lost and guilty sinners. When we read through the epistle that is 1 Peter, we read a letter that was sent to a company of people who were saved by the grace of God. They lived long ago. They lived 2,000 years ago, something like that. In the places that are mentioned in the opening verse of this epistle, in what would actually be modern day Turkey. Now, in that verse number 1, there are different regions mentioned. There is Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, 5 regions. When we examine those names that are given in verse number 1, we find that every one of them is located, as far as that time is concerned, in the land of Turkey as we know it today. Pontus, for example, lay on the southern coast of the Black Sea and would be located, as it was then, in the eastern Black Sea area of the land of Turkey. Galatia was an ancient area inhabited by what were known as the Gallic or the Celtic people. And it's firmly believed that in times afterwards, those Gallic people moved their way over into Europe and occupied European nations. And even we ourselves come from that particular race, the Gallic race or the Celtic race, the Celtic race, whatever you want to pronounce the word. That might surprise you, but that is a fact. And therefore, how interesting it is to read of these places. Cappadocia was actually a semi-arid desert area in central Turkey, as it is today. Asia, or really Asia Minor, is a region that lay on the eastern shore of the Aegean Sea, and therefore in the eastern part of modern-day Turkey. And then Bithynia was an ancient region or kingdom that became a Roman province in later times and lay in the northwest region of Asia Minor and therefore is part of the nation of Turkey as we know it today. So what an interesting verse number 1 is. But what an interesting verse 2 is. Because what we've been shown in verse 2 is that in that vast region covered by these different areas that are mentioned, God did a mighty work. These 2,000 years ago, many were converted to Christ. They embraced New Testament Christianity, and they did so at great cost because they suffered intense persecution as a result of turning to the Lord and coming to know the Savior. A large proportion of these converts were of Jewish descent. Verse 1 refers to them as the strangers scattered. Just notice that phrase, the strangers scattered. It literally reads the sojourners of the dispersion. The dispersion. Now that word, dispersion, and even the full phrase, sojourners of the dispersion, is found a number of times in the New Testament. And it refers to Jews who had been scattered from their own homeland, namely Israel, and were dispersed into various places across the world of that day, including these regions that are mentioned in verse number 1. But while they were scattered, they were not forgotten by Almighty God and were not outside His purposes of grace. And in New Testament times, those folk scattered for hundreds of years in those particular regions, those Jewish people, were set upon by God. He moved among them. He visited them by His Spirit. And through the preaching of the gospel, there were many who were gathered into the kingdom of God, and the Lord saved the people in those areas for His own glory and for His own praise. Peter wrote to them, as we see here in this epistle, and the same people are addressed then in Peter's second epistle. He wrote to them to bring them encouragement and to give them instruction. And the first truth that he brought to these people who weren't long saved when he actually penned this letter, the first thing that he dealt with was the matter of their salvation. As you are able to see, the saving work and the saving power of God in their lives. Peter's goal was to show them what Jonah wrote hundreds of years before. Salvation is of the Lord. And so in verse number 2, you will find that Peter presents a powerful summary of that very fact. He ascribes the salvation of the sinner, as verse 2 shows us, to the Trinity of divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In the context of doing this, writing about salvation, ascribing it to the divine persons of the Godhead, he employs this phrase, unto obedience. Now, the obedience that's in view in verse 2 is the obedience that the sinner is to give to the gospel. It's the obedience that comes about as the result of the work of the Holy Spirit in a man's heart and brings him into the experience of God's marvelous and saving grace. You will notice there in verse 2 that Peter writes about sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. Sanctification of the Spirit. The word sanctification signifies separation. And what he's writing about in those words is that by the operation of the Holy Ghost, men and women were set apart. They were separated in those regions from their fallen state, from their sinful state, from their religious state. Because remember, they were Jews, but they were lost. And they were separated by the work of the Holy Spirit. They were delivered from their condition and their position before God. One of sin, one of darkness, one of terrible peril. Even though they were religious, even though they were Jews, they were facing an awful eternity. If they died in their sin, as every man will who doesn't repent. And therefore, they were brought to obedience. Obedience in relation to the gospel. Consider that fact tonight. The gospel is preached and the gospel is presented to sinful men as a message that is to be obeyed. Paul reminds the Roman Christians in chapter 6, verse 18, ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered unto you. And so it is very clear that the duty of the sinner and the responsibility of the sinner is to obey the message of the gospel as it comes from the lips of a preacher, but more particularly and more importantly, as it comes to the mind and the heart from the very sovereign God of heaven Himself as He sends forth that message into the world. That obligation to obey the gospel is man's bounden duty, as already mentioned. Romans 3, verse 3, however, reminds us of something tragic. Because in Romans chapter 10, verse 3, the apostle, verse 13, the apostle Paul says, they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who has believed our report? Notice that real obedience to the gospel is belief of the gospel. That's the sense of it, as we will see more and more tonight. And so, while man is duty-bound to obey the gospel, multitudes do not. They go through life, they hear it, it's presented to them, they disobey it, and they perish. Let me say to you tonight in this gathering who are yet without Christ. You are a disobedient hearer of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have never obeyed the gospel. And if you do not obey the gospel, and let me tell you that there's no excuse that you can claim for not obeying, you are certainly going to perish. The Lord requires obedience of you, just as He requires obedience of others in this world tonight who will have heard the gospel today, who will have sat under its sound and have been made acquainted with it once again and have been challenged with its message and with its authority. And multitudes will go home or have already gone home, depending on which time zone men live, and they will have shut their ears and their minds to what God has said to them. And how awful is that sin? And how great is that sin? Because that is a sin that will take you straight to hell. Obey not the gospel, and you will perish. On that solemn note, let's come to look at this theme that arises from these words, unto obedience. And may the Lord help us as we do so in the time that remains tonight. To begin with, I want to look at the object of this obedience. Notice how the words actually run here toward the end of this second verse. Notice them carefully. Unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice with me that this obedience is connected with Christ in this full statement. Therefore, Christ is the object of gospel obedience. As the text shows, He actually stands alone among the three persons of the Godhead, actually, as the object of this gospel obedience, this obedience that God requires of sinful men, strictly in keeping with the full revelation that God has given the Bible in the way of salvation, in the way of God's divine program of mercy. Neither the Father nor the Spirit is the object of this obedience. It is rather the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as you look at the verse, you will see this. It is by the plan of the Father that sinners are saved. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There's the Father's role, if you will. He plans it. He purposes it. It is by the power of the Spirit of God that salvation is brought into the life and the experience of the sinner. For it says here, through, and I've touched on these words, through sanctification, separation of the Spirit. There's the Spirit's place or work in our salvation. He's the one who deals with the heart. He's the one who sets men apart. But then look at the next words, and here you have the price that Christ paid and that delivers sinners and saves them from their sins unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And therefore we are specifically taught in these words that we are to look to Christ as the single object of obedience in order to be saved and in order to have eternal life. He is the one, you see, who has done the work that saves men from their sin. That is vital. That is very important. It's Christ. It's not God the Father. It's not God the Spirit who has done the work that saves from sin. And so here we read, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That truth that Christ is the object of this obedience comes out in this chapter in many, many ways. For example, He is the redeeming Christ. The redeeming Christ. That is where we begin an understanding that Christ must be the object of obedience by the person who hears the gospel. The specific object of the sinner's obedience among the persons of the Godhead is the person who has procured redemption for sinners by His death. And so, my dear friend, it is not the Father, it is not the Spirit who died for men's sins. It is Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. That point is exceedingly clear here as it is elsewhere. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, blood bespeaks humanity. You cannot have this precious blood of Jesus in his veins but for the fact that he became man. And I say it tonight with all due reverence to the Father and the Holy Ghost. The Father did not take our human nature. The Father did not become man. The Holy Ghost did not take humanity. He and the Father remain invisible spirits. But it's Jesus Christ alone who took the nature of fallen men, their humanity, and for their sakes and their benefits, he became a man in order to save them from their sins. And therefore, this obedience has as its object Christ, because it singles him out with a reference to his precious, precious blood. Go down to verse number 18 and notice how it is true that what I have said is in view here. He is the redeeming Christ. Verse 18 of this chapter, Paul picks up this thought and makes it, or Peter picks it up and makes it so clear, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold. Why does he mention silver and gold? Because in the Old Testament economy, silver and gold held prominent places in the whole ceremonial worship of God. The offerings and so on, silver and gold was very prominent. But when it comes to the salvation of a soul, Old Testament ceremonies in the giving of silver and gold can do nothing for any man. And so he rules that out. As I've said already, the people to whom Peter writes here are Jews, mainly. And they will know exactly what Paul means in verse 18, but read on with me. We're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, verse 18. From your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers. Man, woman, young person tonight, what's your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers? Well, the word conversation refers to how you live, your conduct, your behavior. That's what it means in this case. And where did you receive the pattern of, or from what did you receive the pattern for the behavior that you're now living? You received a sinful nature from your parents, and they received it from their parents. And we keep on going back to Adam himself, and from Adam, the first head, the first father of the human race, we have received this vain conversation, this empty life. That's what the word vain means. Empty and futile and fallen and sinful and wretched and miserable. You know, people like to trace their family tree. I heard a story lately, not that long ago. In fact, it wasn't a story. It was our brother Fred Burns. And I was in with him one day and we were chatting together and his wife was there and we're talking about... Fred and I are actually related, by the way. That's where the conversation came up. And Fred said, you know, we all go back to Adam. We all go back to Adam. And so we do. You go back to Adam. I care not who's in the line between you and Adam. But I'll tell you one thing. From Adam, you have received a fallen nature. You have received what's called vain conversation. And from that you cannot be redeemed. Except through what? Verse 19. The precious blood of Christ. The word precious signifies something that is of inestimable value. That's the meaning of the word precious. And when we read here of the precious blood of Christ, we're reading of the redeeming Christ, obviously the words used. We're not redeemed with these other things. We're redeemed, however, with the precious blood of the Lamb. And that blood is precious because it has a value that's derived from the Lord's purity. Oh, how pure, how holy, how sinless is our Christ, the one born of the woman, without blemish and without spot, as it actually says here in words that follow on after verse 19, without blemish, without spot, the Lord Jesus Christ remained pure in himself. He had no blemish. The Lord Jesus Christ was uninfected by any influence of sin from without him. He was without spot. And that all, you see, meant that he alone was fitted to be the atoning redeemer. And these Jews again, with their background, would have understood this. They've understood that in the story of the Exodus and the Passover lamb, God required a lamb in which there was no blemish or spot, because God was teaching the gospel to those Jews as they came forth from Egypt. And the gospel is this great message of a redeeming Christ, the Paschal Lamb of God, without whom there is no redemption from sin, and there's no deliverance from the curse, and there's no salvation for the soul. He is the redeeming Christ, man. He is the one alone who can save you. And if you will be saved, if you're going to be in heaven, then you must take to heart the great gospel truth that Christ and Christ alone redeems from the curse. He's also the risen Christ, as well as the redeeming Christ. Because in verse 3, Peter comes to that immediately. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a living hope, a lively hope, a living hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Follow the truth here already conveyed about the redeeming Christ, because now he is presented as the risen Christ. And you see, it's because he's risen from the dead that sinners can have and are given a living hope. A living hope. That's a vital little word. It doesn't merely say begotten again onto a hope, but a living hope. It's a living hope because we've got a living Christ. You see, there are many religions that give people hope, or so they think. And they're trusting in whatever it might be, an idol or some imaginary being out there of whom they've been told by a liar and a deceiver. And they believe with all their hearts that they've got hope. But you know, my friend, their hope's not a living hope, it's a dead hope. Because the being in whom they are pressurized to trust is dead or never ever existed. But here's the one who not only came into the world and died, but rose again. And he's alive forevermore, sinner. He is the risen Christ. That's why he is the object of true gospel obedience. Because he has conquered death. Does death not fill your soul with a trembling and a fear, a morbid dread? Can you think, sinner, of dying and leaving this world as you're now living? You've got a conscience that is telling you all the time that you're wrong, that you're lost, that you're sinful, that you're on the wrong path in life. It's continually monitoring within you your whole being. It's shining light. It's bringing these qualms and feelings and disturbance and annoyance and conviction within your whole being. And you don't even want to think about dying because you know you're not ready to die. Could you honestly say tonight that you have no fears of death? You can't, because you know you're guilty. How can you dare to come before God at death and think of meeting him, as you will do someday, in your present state? And so death terrifies you, and eternity, it fills you with this awful fear of vast proportions, because you realize that you will never die. You've got immortality stamped on your soul. Oh, you'll die physically, but your soul lives on. And then, of course, your body will rise again. That's all taught here, and you know fine well that you're not ready. You've got no hope. This living hope through the risen Christ is not yours, but it could be yours if you would come and put your trust in him, because the life that he has as our living Christ, he gives to those who trust him. He bestows it upon them freely. And therefore, as Peter says here, we are begotten again unto this living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then he's the returning Christ. This Christ who is the object of this obedience. And that great fact, that truth of the returning Christ, is really the capstone of the whole gospel. The Christ who is the object of the sinner's obedience, he's going to come again someday. And you know, this is mentioned a number of times in these verses, where these words lie. The end of verse number 7, there you've got the words, the appearing of Jesus Christ. Verse number 11, not only does it speak there at the end of the verse of the suffering of Christ, but it says, and the glory that should follow. And the end of verse number 13, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the word revelation there is the very same word as appearing in verse 7. And so it's here, it's clear, it's plain. He is not only the redeeming Christ who died for men and the risen Christ who lives for men at God's right hand, but he is the returning Christ. He is coming back. He will appear in all his glory. And he must become the object of your trust, your obedience, if you're going to be ready for his coming. You know, there'll be multitudes found unready, unprepared. 2 Thessalonians 1. Let me just tell you what Paul says to the Thessalonian church in some of those verses. Verse 7, where he speaks of, for the Christian, rest for you. That is the eternal rest that will be ushered in. But for those who obey not the gospel, those are the words that are there. Those who obey not the gospel, there will be fiery wrath when the Lord appears in all his glory, all his majesty. At that last day, men and women, this day it's rushing on. It's coming toward you, sinner. And that day arrived tonight, and I speak hypothetically, but just put it that way. If it arrived tonight, then your soul will be engulfed in the everlasting fires. And you'll be lost forever because you have no hope in Christ. He is not the object of any concern, desire, to be saved, to be right with God. You reject him, you go on through life, you heed not what you've heard. Think about all the years that have gone by, all the time that has passed, and you've misspent it, and all those opportunities have fled away, and you're yet lost and in your sin, on the wrong road, traveling to eternity, traveling to outer darkness, going down the broad road. Oh yes, plenty of friends on it, a lot of company, multitudes going in the same direction, but you're in the midst of a huge company going down the slippery slope into everlasting darkness, into eternal ruin, because you have not the Christ who is the object of this obedience. Just a word about the obedience itself now. The obedience itself is important to determine what it actually is in essence or in nature. And the language of this text makes it very clear that the obedience that leads to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ is nothing else but a true saving faith. That's the obedience itself. It is the obedience of faith. If you just go down to verse 22, you will see that what I've just said is the truth. Verse 22 says, seeing ye have purified your souls, listen to it now, in obeying the truth, in obeying the truth. And so it's obedience of the truth, and it's obedience, therefore, that is marked by faith. Because when you study this out in these New Testament books, you find that there are many little statements that bear out the fact that the obedience itself is actually the step of faith that a man needs to take to get to the Christ who's the object of that faith. In Romans 1, verse number 5, Paul says this, we have received grace and apostleship, listen now, for the obedience to the faith among all nations. And then in Romans 16, 25 unto 26, he again refers to this ministry of preaching the gospel and what sinners should do. They should obey that message. And he says in Romans 16, verse 26, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. Now, it's very clear, men and women, that the obedience itself, of which Christ is the object, is actually faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I have been touching on that, but I need to focus on that a little more closely. What is it that takes a sinner from where he is? Just think about it this way, because this is so real, actually, when you study what Paul is saying, what Peter says here. Where is the sinner? The sinner is outside of Christ. The sinner is apart from Christ. The sinner is not in Christ. He's lost. He, as we've been saying, is on the wrong road. He has never found Christ. He hasn't come to Christ, the one who's the object of this obedience. He's never taken a step, so he's not in Christ. He's outside of the Lord. That's where you are, sinner. You may think that because you're a church-going person or because you have an affiliation with some earthly denomination, that that's all that's needed. You may think that if you say your prayers and read your Bible, that that's all that's required. That will somehow or other do you good. That will bring you into a right standing with God, but that's all deception. What you need to do to bring you from here to here, because there's a distance between you and the Lord, is to trust Him, to put your faith in Him. That's what the Bible tells you to do. That's part of this obedience. The obedience itself is the obedience of faith. And the words are used in the verses that I've just mentioned. And that's exactly what Peter is talking about here. On to obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. How clear it is, sinner, the obedience that God requires of you tonight is the obedience of faith. As you hear the gospel, God demands and requires of you faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you might be saved from your sins. And in faith, therefore, you must surrender to God's way of salvation. Oh, I tell you, there only is one way of salvation, God's way. And this is a very important thing for you just to think about carefully. God's way of salvation. There are many ways that men will present, many paths that they will bring before sinners, and they will tell sinners, follow this path and follow that path and do this and do that and do the other thing. And it usually ends up by saying, once you do all that, well, then you're on your own. That's what Rome says. That's what paganism says. Because in the final analysis, the sinner can never do enough to save his or her soul. And so false religion, after having told men and women to do all these things, follow these rituals, say their prayers, whatever it might be, bow down to an image, do the best they can, then it will tell them, now you're on your own. There they are facing death, they're facing eternity, and they're left hopelessly and helplessly and they're an abandonment by their religion. That's a fact. But God tells you that there is a way of salvation that is genuine and true. Back down there in verse 22, just to take those words again, Peter says, ye have purified your souls in obeying what? In obeying the truth. And Christ is the truth. It's all embodied in him. The truth as it is in Jesus. The truth of his blessed person. The truth of his glorious work. That's God's way. He sent his Son. He gave his only begotten Son. He took our human nature. There is the person. Then he did a work. Ah, men and women, this is it. The person and the work of Jesus Christ is what saves souls. And therefore, with regard to the obedience itself, this matter of believing on Christ, you have to know who he is and what he has done. But would you dare try to tell me tonight, as you sit in Ballymena Free Presbyterian Meeting House, that you don't know who Jesus Christ is and you do not know what he has done? Of course you know. Because you've heard it from your earliest days. You've been made acquainted with it from the cradle onwards. We were singing that hymn tonight. Vile and sinful though my heart may be, fully trusting, Lord, I come to thee, and so forth. And that last verse says, tell my mother about her wandering son. And there may be a man here tonight, and you are a wandering son. You have left the road upon which your mother pointed you and concerning which she spoke to you, or whoever it may have been, your mother, your father, maybe a grandmother, somebody in your background who was a saved person, and that person told you the way of truth, or a faithful preacher, and a Sunday school teacher. You could mention all these people who have factored in your life, and they all pointed you to the matter of putting your trust in Jesus Christ, because Christ alone is God's way of salvation. And my dear friend, if you don't take God's way, if you don't come on God's terms, in order to be saved, you will never be saved. You remember the jailer of Philippi, and he asked the question of Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? When I have preached on that, I've often said, I made the remark, because I don't like this, really annoys me. I've made the remark that many a time I've heard men preach in that text and they've given that poor jailer an awful time. And they said something like this. When he asked the question, what must I do to be saved? He was saying to Paul and Silas, now tell me all the things I need to do. And that's not what he was asking. He was asking, what are God's terms? And how can I be saved through God's terms? And the answer was, here it is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put your faith in God's Son. Come on his terms. Follow out what he has laid down in the book, and thou shalt be saved. Ah, my dear friend, this obedience itself is the obedience of faith, and that is to come on God's terms, and that is to come to God only resting in Christ, but with a due and a proper sorrow over your sin. As Peter said, the same man who wrote this book, as he said one time, as you find in Acts 5, repent ye therefore and believe the gospel that your sins may be blotted out. Repent and believe, and your sins blotted out. Now there's the obedience itself. But I close tonight, look at the outcome of this obedience. Go back to our text. Unto obedience, now listen to these next words, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There is the outcome of this obedience. Obey the gospel. Come by faith to God through His Son. Receive the Savior. Put your trust in Him. And the outcome will be that you will be sprinkled with the blood. That's what the book says. That's what the Holy Ghost is saying in this verse. You see, I say again, the recipients of this epistle when it was first written were Jewish people. They were familiar with the concept of the sprinkling of the blood in all the Old Testament sacrifices and rituals and ceremonies. And when you read the Old Testament, read the book of Leviticus. For example, read Leviticus 16. Now, sinner, listen to this, because this will help you. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the most important Jewish day of the year, religiously speaking, when they went before God, and the high priest, he took two goats, and he slew one of those goats. The other goat was led away into the wilderness. It's a double type of Christ. Christ dying and the goat led away signifies our sins being borne away by the Christ who has died. But then he took the blood of that slain goat and he went into the holiest of all, right through the veil. And he sprinkled the blood of that goat on the mercy seat and before the ark. And what was he teaching? He was teaching that Jesus Christ's blood is blood that is sprinkled on the believing soul. That's what it teaches. That's exactly what Peter is saying here. Paul says in Hebrews 9, he says, if the blood of calves and goats cleanses to the sanctifying of the flesh, and he's talking about a ceremonial law that led to a man who offered his sacrifices and outwardly, and in that outward sense, he was sprinkled with the blood literally. It was symbolic, it was typical. And Paul goes on to say, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works, the dead works of sin? Now, sinner, you just listen to what the Holy Ghost is saying there. You come to God on His terms. You come to the Christ who is the object of this obedience and come on God's terms, and the outcome is spelled out. You will have the saving merit and value of Jesus Christ's blood placed on your account, and you will have the blood mark applied to your soul. And God says that. Now, the devil doesn't want you to believe that. The devil wants you to think that you're all right. The world would laugh at that. False religion would mock it. But it's God's truth. The outcome of this obedience is the sprinkling of the blood. That's why we sing, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And all those hymns that we sang tonight, and there are many, many more, and I thank God for every one of them. That's what they're all about. They're telling you what Peter is saying here. Come, obey, put your trust in Christ, and you will receive the sprinkling of the blood to cleanse you, to justify you before God. To remove all the sin of years. The sin of a lifetime, man. What can wash it away? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The hardness of your heart and the wickedness of your nature. What can purge you, wash you, cleanse you but Jesus' precious blood? But that cleansing you will never receive. You will never obtain while you obey not the gospel. Is it not time, sinner? Surely it is, to take the step. Why are you waiting? Why are you not coming to the Lord? Why are you not seeking for mercy? Why are you not obeying the gospel? What's holding you back? I don't know. I'm just asking you questions to make you think. And the point is, you need to obey. You need to take the step. Is it not time for you, young person? Young folk up on that gallery or down below here? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you cleansed from your sin? Are you justified through the precious blood? Not if you haven't obeyed. You're lost. And you'll be damned. You need to come. Why not tonight? Why not tonight? Let's bow in prayer. Let's just remain still and quiet before God. And I really mean that. The meeting is not over. And as we remain in that posture before the Lord, there are people here tonight who are yet in their sin, young and old. And you maybe have been thinking about all this and turning over in your mind. And anxiety is there. You're concerned about your life, your soul, your eternity. And you may have been really dwelling on this matter. I need one of these times to get right with God. Sinner, the time's afforded to you now. In your heart now, cry to the Lord to save you. Come to Him in prayer. Let your cry go up, O Lord, cleanse me. I put my trust in Thee. Cleanse me from my sin. Take that step. And then I would encourage you to speak to me or Mr. Stewart. We were down at the door to greet you and say, look, I'd like to have a chat with you. I need more help. I want to tell you what has happened tonight, whatever it may be. Oh, what a wonderful night it would be, rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God through sinners coming to the Savior. Do not wait. Come. Come tonight. Lord, we leave the outcome with Thee. And may Thy Spirit apply the word. May He bring sinners to the cross. May He give grace to take the step. May He save by bringing them to the Lord Jesus. Do that work, we ask, for Thy glory. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Ghost be with every child of Thine tonight and forever. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.